Ruth chapter 2. Okay, so in Ruth chapter 2, I mean, I always see kind of a theme in a chapter, and this is what comes into my heart, but it's not exclusively about what comes into my heart. What I see in Ruth chapter 2 is a real man. If you want to know what a real man is, look at Boaz. If you want to know who a real man is, look at Jesus Christ. Because Boaz is a type of Christ. And Boaz is brought forth to us in this chapter and chapter 3 as the kinsman redeemer. The one that would come, and in his case with Ruth and Naomi, would redeem them, I guess, genealogically. That is, he would raise up seed for Ruth, because that's what it said in the scripture, that the kinsman redeemer would do. And he would redeem their possessed land, their portion of the promised land. But of course, we know Jesus does far more than that for us. He redeems us from sin and sickness and sorrow. He redeems us from every evil thing that could come upon us. He redeems us from ourselves by his precious blood. And so what we're going to look at is, who is a real man? And let me just preface it with this too. You know, the background here is lawlessness. So if you back up and you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So this takes place actually when you look at the book of Judges and you see all the lawlessness that's taking place in the book of Judges. This is in the midst of that. And some scholars say that it's around the time of Gideon because of the famine that's mentioned. I don't know, that would be Judges chapter 6. But I think it's a stark contrast to what's happening in the land of Israel at that time, which was lawlessness. It's a time of bitterness, because in chapter 1, verse 20, you remember what Naomi said? She said to the people when she came back to the promised land, back to Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." But she had spent over 10 years in Moab. Lost her husband, lost her two sons, but acquired a daughter-in-law, Ruth, who followed her back to the promised land. But it's also a time of blessedness. What we read in the end of chapter 1 there is, it ends with, "They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest," which would have been around March or the springtime. And then you would have the wheat harvest. It's going to allude to that again. So it's a time of lawlessness, it's a time of bitterness, but it's also going to be a time of God's blessedness for Naomi and Ruth, and they aren't even aware of it yet. And I would just say sometimes that's the way God works in our lives, where things don't seem to be working out the way that we hoped or desired or dreamed or imagined, but God has in store for us blessings that we don't know about yet, that we're going to run into in the future. Because we believe that God is good, that God loves us, and he has the best for us. And the trials in our life, as one author put it, are just bumps in the road. Some of the bumps are bigger than other bumps, but they're bumps in the road in the life of a Christian. And so what I see here, though, is Boaz, this incredible portrait. And if anything, I mean, the least of what you read about in here is this incredible romance that takes place. So I think that for any young men or whatever, any type of men that think, what is a woman, you know, who am I to be for a woman? I just think that if I was single, I would be looking at this as a model for who does God want me to be for a woman. It's a beautiful romance. What's so incredible about Ruth, and I read this in one commentary, is Boaz doesn't do anything really exciting, right? And Ruth is no one really, really impressive. Ruth is just a humble Moabitess woman who's decided to commit her life to God, the God of Israel. She's decided, "I'm going to be faithful to my mother-in-law, and I'm going to move back to the land of Canaan with her, and I have no idea what's in store for me." So it's not like, you know, when we get to verse 1 here, well, I might as well get into it, right? Or I'm going to get too much into an introduction. Let's look at, I'm going to break it up into verses 1 through 3, 4 to 7, 8 through 13, and then we'll move on. We'll see if we get any further from there. Naomi had a kinsman or a relative and her of her husband's, Elimelech. He was a mighty man of valor, of wealth. He was from the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went and she came, and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And this is an interesting little phrase. And this is King James. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And more on that in a little bit. Her hap was to light. Okay? But back to Boaz. Boaz, the name Boaz, there's only one man in the Bible named Boaz, and that's this man here. Some believe that what it means, the meaning of it is fleetness, swiftness. We'll look a little bit about how God speedily comes to our comfort and our aid. How Boaz was, he was very fleet of foot or fleet of understanding to observe Ruth, a new person gleaning in his fields. He saw it right off the bat. Reminds me of the verse in Isaiah chapter 11 about the Messiah, verse 3, that says, "And he shall make him," that is Jesus, "of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes," and I would say only, "neither reprove after the hearing of his ears only." In other words, when Jesus would come, he would be so in tune to what was going on around him. Everyone that was going on around him, and more into this as we move on, that Jesus knows everything perfectly better than the Boaz here knows it, but he was quick of understanding to know what God would have him do and how God would have him be for any person that he was introduced to. So Boaz could either mean fleetness, or it could mean strength, because in the book of 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21, they set up two pillars when Solomon erected the temple, and one was called Jachin, I believe, and the other was called Boaz, and Boaz meant in his strength. So his name could mean in his strength. So he's a man of strength. He's a man that's quick to see things, to observe things, and to come to people's aid. It says that he's a mighty man of wealth. Of course, in the context here, the reason the translators brought that out is because he's a landowner. He has many servants that work for him. But the word actually is translated valor in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Speaking of Gideon and speaking of Jephthah, it calls them both mighty men of valor, mighty men of heroic bravery. And then if you turn to chapter 3, verse 10, what does Boaz say to Ruth? I think it's chapter 3. let's see here. Okay. It's around here somewhere. Well, what he said to her is, "Everyone knows you're a virtuous woman." Somebody can help me out if you find that. "Everyone knows you're a virtuous woman." That's the same word, valor, virtue, wealth. And I would say that that all applies to this man Boaz, and even more to Jesus. But Boaz here is a man of great possession and wealth. Even when the land was afflicted with famine, for some reason God allowed him to be blessed. Verse 11, right? While Naomi and Ruth had suffered affliction and poverty, and they come back poor and destitute, they come back and God has a man in the land who he's blessed with wealth. He's blessed with valor. He's blessed with virtue. And so his name means a lot. His resources, he has this field that Ruth then in verse 2 says, and now apparently maybe they had spoken about this based on Leviticus chapter 19 verses 9 and 10, which talk about how when you go out to reap your fields, you were not to reap the corners of the fields, but you were to leave things behind for the poor and for the stranger of the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 19, God said this, "When you cut down your harvest and your field, and you have forgot a sheaf, a bundle, in the field. You shall not go back again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And that was Ruth. So that the Lord thy God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So God had preemptively made provision for Ruth. And maybe her and Naomi had talked about, well, it says in the law of Moses that we can do this, right? Where am I going to do it? So Ruth says, let me go to the field and glean ears of grain after him whose sight I have found grace. And notice that, you know, there's this word grace and favor is going to come out in verse 2 here, verse 10, and it's going to come out in verse 13. Ruth is looking for nothing but grace and favor. She's not like, doesn't have an attitude of, God owes me something. God should be doing something for me. Why isn't he meeting my needs? She has a humble, broken spirit where she is just has her hands up and not out and saying, Lord, God of Israel, we need grace. We need favor. And verses 3 now is interesting. So she went and she came and she gleaned in a field after the reapers. And again, this little phrase, and her hap was to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. In other words, what you read there is, it just so happened. It was by chance or by fate. It was almost accidentally. All of a sudden, she found herself unawares in the field of Boaz. And I think that it's kind of God's humor there. God is saying this, there is nothing that happens accidentally or by chance. And the literal is actually, she chanced upon the field. She double chanced. It was a double chance. It was like, totally, how did that happen? But of course, we believe in the providence of God, don't we? We don't believe like in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 14. And I just finished reading Ecclesiastes on my own. And it's quite an interesting take on what life is under the sun. S-U-N. And not life under the sun, S-O-N. And so when you read Ecclesiastes, you just get a lot of pessimism. You get a lot of humanism. And this is what the humanist says. One event happens to them all. And this is the only other place this Hebrew phrase, chanced, occurs. One event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. Why was I then more wise than the fool? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. This is vanity. Everything just happens by accident, by chance. You know, there's a lot of people that walk around life, and that's basically what they believe. Because, to be honest, doesn't it seem as though sometimes that's the way life is? It seems that sometimes there's no purpose, no rhyme, nor reason. Sometimes things happen in your life, like the death of someone in your family, or something really, really difficult, and you don't get a lot of information from heaven telling you, why this happened? What was the meaning of this? What's the purpose of this? What did this accomplish? And there's things in my life that I still say that to the Lord today. What purpose was there in that? But I fully believe, when I'm in my right mind, that everything is under God's providence. There's a purpose for everything under the sun. And in his time, he shall bring forth that which is perfect for us. And thank God that Ruth wasn't as smart as Solomon. Or she would have said, this is just all by accident. This just happened because it happened. You know, a lot of people, the smarter they get, that's the conclusions that they come to in life. And we were never meant to do that. But the thing is, too, I'm going off a little tangent here. I really think that when you look at life, you only have two decisions. You only have two options when you boil it all down. You're either going to believe there's a God out there that's sovereign and providential and is controlling things, even though everything is not explained to you and understood by you, or you're going to believe there's absolutely nothing behind it all. That the atheist and the secularist is absolutely right. You live on this earth. You eat to fill your belly. You live for pleasure. And then you're dead. Because after you're dead, there's nothing. So everything basically boils down to chance, random, no purpose, no meaning. That's just the way I view it. I really think it comes. Now, there can be little nuances in between there, because you know what? Quite frankly, people can't live like that, can they? They can't live like that. They're always searching for meaning and purpose, aren't they? Even when they're trying to deny that there is meaning and purpose. So I kind of digressed there, or progressed, or whatever. But so now we are introduced to this man, Boaz, and these things about him. And now verses 4 through 7, we're going to see Boaz now, his admonition, his commendation, and his benediction on Ruth. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, or I'm sorry, his location. He came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And then said Boaz to his servant, or his head foreman, that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" So the first thing that he's an observer. The first thing he sees is, who's this young woman here gleaning in the fields? He takes notice of her. And the servant of the foreman that was set over the reapers answered and said, "This is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And he knows about this because he's going to mention it to her. The servant says, "She said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came, and she's continued from the morning until now, except she tarried a little in the house." So Ruth comes out and stays all day long. And it's not clear in verse 7 whether she made the request and the request was granted by the foreman because he had that authority, or the foreman is telling Boaz, "This is what she asked. I've waited for you to come to find out if she could do it." And what does she ask? Well, she didn't ask that she could just be like Leviticus 19. When the reapers were gone, then the poor and the fatherless and the widow would come in afterwards and pick up what was left over. She actually asked this. She said, "Let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." She asked that she could just follow right behind the reapers. And that's why maybe he's saying, "Well, I wasn't sure whether that was okay." And Boaz is going to go even further than that and say, "Oh, that's okay. That's fine." So verses 8 through 13 now, Boaz then is introduced to Ruth. So Boaz said to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter?" I suppose that's a way of saying, "Listen to hear, my daughter." And the use of the phrase, "my daughter," would seem to indicate there's an age difference. It's going to be coming out a little bit later when he says, "You didn't go after all the young men." Now, rabbinic tradition says Boaz was 80 years old during this time. Yeah, that's right, exactly. That's what I thought. And Ruth was 40 years old at this time. But of course, that's rabbinic tradition. And it's not to be taken scripturally. We're not told how old Boaz is. We're just given the impression by this little phrase here, "my daughter," and because Naomi uses it too, and the fact that he says, "You didn't go after the young man," that he's a little bit of an older man. Not that old. So, he says to her, "Do not go to glean in any other field," verse 8. "Neither go from here, but abide fast by my maidens." Stay real close to my servant girls. Let thine eyes be on the field that they reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you?" That's interesting about him too, isn't it? He knows the nature of men. Young men, old men too. And he says to the young men, "See that girl over there? Stay away from her, except to help her do the work." And so he charges the young men that they should not touch you. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn. So he's treating her like one of his employees. So then Ruth fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found grace or favor in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing that I'm a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It's been fully showed to me all that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and you're come to a people which you knew not before this time. Now the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust." That's beautiful. And then she said, "Let me find favor or grace in your sight, my Lord." In other words, thank you. "For that you have comforted me, and you have spoken kindly or friendly to your handmaid, though I be not like one of your other handmaids." There's beautiful language in here, right? One of the beautiful languages in here is, well, first of all, back in verse 5, the servant, and now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, obviously. The servant, the word is N-A-A-R. The word for damsel is N-A-A-R-A, na'ara. Then we have in verse 10, that you should take notice, nakar, N-A-K-A-R, take notice of me, or knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger, nakir, N-A-K-R-I. Related words. In verse 10, what she's saying is, how is it that you have noticed the unnoticeable? How is it that you recognize the unrecognizable? I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. Why have you taken notice of me? And it's beautiful. Because what does he say in verse 12? The Lord recompense, and the word is S-A-L-A-M, salam. The Lord recompense, salam. A full reward, salem, S-A-L-E-M, salem. It's where probably the word shalom comes from, peace, completeness, fullness, fulfillment. See, shalom meant more than just hello, goodbye. It was a benediction, a word of peace spoken on somebody, saying almost like, God fulfill you, complete you, do abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. And he's pronouncing like a benediction upon her, saying, the Lord give peace to your work, give you a peaceful reward that comes from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you're come to trust. And it's beautiful, isn't it? He says, everyone has heard about you, and I've been hearing and listening. And this is where you see it get kind of romantic here, where Boaz, something about Ruth has caught his eye and caught his heart. He's interested in her because he's interested in the type of woman who has the character that she has, because he's the type of man that has that kind of character as well. And I go back to, this is a real man. You know, when I was a kid, we had a picture Bible that my grandmother and grandfather gave to me and my brother. It had an awesome picture in there of Samson wrestling with a lion, tearing the face off the lion. It was something that a young boy liked to look at. He had the lion with the jaws in his hands, and he was renting the mouth of the lion wide open. And his muscles were bulging. And he just looked so glorious. You know, as a young man, I probably was thinking, I want to be like that when I grow up. I want to do something like that when I grow up. Right? But when you look and you understand the real testimony of Samson, you understand that that's a tragedy, his judgeship. And you hold him side by side with a Boaz, and any man or person in their right mind that has daughters or is thinking about becoming the right man for a woman would say, don't let me become like Samson, Lord. Let me become like Boaz. Let my daughters find men like Boaz, Lord, not like Samson. You understand what I mean? That's a real man. And yet the world would be so enamored with that. And even as Christians, we're enamored with certain things, aren't we? You remember the story of the anointing of David, right? When Samuel comes to Jesse's home and he sees Eliab, the tallest, the strongest, the brightest, the oldest, and says, surely that's the Lord's anointed. And God has to say, no, don't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And even Samuel fell prey to that. That what we read in chapter 11, verse 3 about the Messiah, he shall make him quick in the understanding of the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his own eyes only, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears only. But something deeper in him would give him greater understanding. And that's what we need here. That's what Boaz is showing forth here. That's the kind of man that Boaz is. So the Lord recompense and give you a full reward in under whose wings you have come to trust. And you could say a lot about that, right? I just wrote down a few verses on under God's wings. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead Israel. Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1. Yea, in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. And the Bible uses this illustration, this figure of speech or metaphor about God. And you know, of course, Jesus says in Matthew and in Luke, it says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often you have had the prophets sent to you and you killed those that were sent to you. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. So this illustration is used for God many times. And I think what it is saying is that of course, what you see is the mother hen using the wings for protection of the young. That Ruth had come under God's protection, but also under God's swift deliverance. The wings is used by the eagle analogy in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the idea that when an eagle comes and picks something up, it goes away swiftly. This is what one guy said about the wings of God. The wings of God are swift to protect saints and punish sinners. To a sinner seeking pardon, God is swift to save. And to a saint in need of help, God is swift to deliver. The wings of God are broad wings, for they cover believing Jews and Gentiles alike. The wings of God are strong wings, for he is mighty to save and strong to deliver. Ruth, the destitute daughter of heathendom, found protection and deliverance under his swift, strong, broad, everlasting wings. And that's what we can find too, right? That verse that says, hide me under your wings until these calamities be past, applies to a lot of us. Now, let me move now to verses 14 through 17. So Boaz said to her, at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain. And she did eat and was satisfied and left. When she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean, and it's emphatic, even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her. And let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until the evening, and she beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. It would have been equivalent to 10 days' meals for both her and Naomi. One guy said about 30 pounds of grain, or about 5.5 gallons of grain. It was a lot that she came away with. A wheelbarrow full. But what I find interesting in verse 14 is he has her come into where his employees are. He has her sit down, and he offers her bread and vinegar wine to eat. He not only does that, it says in the King James, he reached her parched corn. It means he served her roasted grain. And what I read is when the harvesters would go, and I'm left-handed, so I'll do it this way, with a sickle in one hand and grab a bundle of grain in the other and cut, that would be a sheaf, and they'd bind it. Then they would leave it, and then somebody would pick it up. Sometimes they would do that to not totally ripe grain. And what they would do is they'd then bundle it the same way, take it over a fire, and roast it over the fire. Kind of like a vegetarian's delight. It was a favorite, supposedly, in Israel. It probably was real, you know, you think of nice, cool spring nights. You think of things that we do where you can have cookouts and fires on a nice, cool spring or fall night. Things you like to do. And it probably was like a special thing where they all sat around and ate this roasted grain. And what it's saying is he actually was taking and doing that and serving it to her. So we see him as a servant here. In verse 15, he then gives a command to his servants and he says, let her glean even among the sheaves. That is, let her be right behind you. And as you're cutting it down and binding it, let her be right behind you. And you know what I want you to do? Just don't like pick out a few things and let it fall to the ground. I want you to and then bind it and then leave it behind. The King James calls it a handful of purpose. Something that was done on purpose. Right? Where she'd be like, oh. Picking up more. Right? Because it was purposely being done for her. And I like to come back to that as we apply this to Jesus in our lives. But I love that phrase, let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her. Not handfuls on purpose, but handfuls of purpose. That is, there's a purpose for those handfuls. Don't rebuke her. Let her pick up all she can pick up. And she picked up a lot. And now let me just read to the end of the chapter the response. So she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave that to her. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was satisfied. In other words, she came home with leftovers from that night that she ate with Boaz and the servants. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be he that took knowledge of you. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought or worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, her eyes must have lit up, blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is near of kin to us, one of our Goel, next kinsmen. He's the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth the Moabite said, well, he said to me also, you shall keep fast to my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens and that they meet you not in any other field. So Ruth is kind of just like, I was just doing what I was just trying to be helpful. Coming back with this unexpected, unanticipated blessing for Naomi. So she did keep fast by the maidens of Boaz. to glean unto the end of barley harvest, which was between March and April, and to the wheat harvest, which was from May to June. But she dwelt with her mother-in-law. I like that little phrase. The rabbinic tradition says, oh, she stayed and lived with Boaz and the men there. But I believe that this is saying, oh, no, she came home and lived with her mom. In other words, there was no cohabitation, no impropriety at all taking place. She would work and then come home, work and come home for 4 whole months, for the whole summer. And you bet, too, that what was happening here was there was a glorious courtship that was taking place between her and Boaz. It was time for him and her to become acquainted. And it was done through labor, serving people, working hard. And there's a lot to be said about that. Now, I just want to finish up with like 3 exhortations about how, you know, Boaz is a great man, but Boaz is the type of Jesus, right? And Jesus is the greatest of all men. He's the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity that took on human flesh, right? He's the kinsman redeemer, the one who's the savior of the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he bought us, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood. He redeemed us. What can we learn about Jesus from the words here? Well, first of all, and I'll try to do 3 things, is the fact that he not only takes knowledge of us, this is from verse 10. He not only takes knowledge of us, but he has perfect knowledge of us. He doesn't take knowledge, he has knowledge. In verse 10, Ruth fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger?" And Boaz didn't know Ruth perfectly, did he? He just knew what he had heard, and he was going to know what he now observed. But Jesus knows us perfectly. He knows everything about you perfectly. He knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. He knows your hopes and your dreams. He knows your sins and your failures and your fallings. He knows your labor and your service. He knows your afflictions and your trials and your troubles and your struggles. And he knows what goes on inside of you in the deepest part of your soul. And sometimes, and I've heard people say, well, how's that going to help me, knowing that there's a God that knows me, if he doesn't do something for me and help me? And sometimes we might be tempted as Christians to think that. He knows everything. If he knows what I'm feeling right now, why is he not doing something? Why is he not helping me? And we misjudge. We understand his knowledge, right? I often look at the leper that came and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole." He didn't say, "If you're able, you can make me whole." He said, "If you're willing, if you want to, you can make me whole." And as Christians, we're often challenged with that, aren't we? We have this knowledge of who God is, that God knows everything. And I want you to turn to Psalm 139. That God knows everything, but he knows everything intimately too, including everything about you. And sometimes when things don't go right, or we're not getting the answer we want, or the deliverance that we want and the time we want, we can then say, well, what difference does that make? But we have to balance what we know about what he knows with his heart, right? That he loves us and has the best for us. And so in Psalm 139, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high I cannot attain to it. So where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines just as the day. The darkness and the light are the same to you. And you say, well, this is incredible. This is just talking about the omniscience and omnipresence of God. No, the psalmist is pouring out his heart before the Lord and saying, I not only know that you know all things, but I know that you love me despite knowing all things, despite knowing the deepest part of who I am and what I'm like. You still love me. And that's what Ruth said there. Who am I that I would find grace in your sight? And that's what we often say to the Lord. Why? Why would you know me and know me by name and love me before the foundation of the earth and say you have a plan for me and a purpose for me? Why? And I believe the Lord would just say, because I am who I am, because I love you. I love you with an everlasting love, and nothing could ever change that. I know you perfectly. I know your thoughts afar off, and I care about you. And even though it looks as though I don't, and I don't hear, and I don't see, and I'm not coming to your rescue, I will deliver you speedily. And we have to believe in God's heart, too. We have to believe that he loves us and that he's good. And so that first thing there, the fact that Boaz took knowledge of her, but Jesus knows us perfectly. He knows everything about us. The second thing is, and I like this, and this is in verse 13. I was eating too much candy this morning. What the? How's that happen? Verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for that you have comforted me and that you have spoken kindly or friendly to your handmaid. And the second thing I see about Jesus here is it's the way he speaks to us. It's not just the fact that he knows us perfectly and intimately and lovingly. It's the way he speaks to us. He speaks kindly and friendly to us. And now I want you to turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. So you're going to turn towards the Psalms and look for the Song of Solomon, which is after the Psalms. I want you to think about this for a little bit. The way he speaks to us, and in the Hebrew there in Ruth chapter 2, it's, for thou hast spoken friendly or kindly to me. It's, the actual word is, you've spoken to my innermost being, to the midst of me, to the deepest part of me. And Jesus knows how to speak to the deepest part of us. And I don't know if you've ever meditated on the book of the Song of Solomon, but after you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you come to the Song of Solomon, it's a contrast. And so what do we see the groom saying to the bridegroom, or Jesus saying to his church? Verses 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. You're faithful. You're altogether lovely. You're fair. Now, I guess for some of us, okay, we have to get rid of our macho-ness a little bit, right? But I want you to just think about your relationship with the Lord. How do you think he talks to you? What do you think he thinks about you? And what I'm trying to show you here is, if you look at this, this is what I believe he would say to you, because he loves you, because you're his child. You're fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. You have eyes that are faithful, faithful like a dove. You say, no, I don't. I'm this way, I'm that way. I'm off over here, I wander here. And I believe the Lord says, honestly, he knows I'll deal with that. But you have dove's eyes. You are faithful to me, and you love me. Or how about chapter 2, verse 10? He says to her, rise up, my love, my fair one. Come away, Chapter 2, verse 13, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's not just saying time to get out of bed, time to get up in the morning. I was thinking about this. You know, it does far better for both me and Kelly if she's sleeping later than me. I don't just go into the room and go, time to get up. Let's go, time to get up. You can be in a whole lot of trouble if you do that. But if you go into the room and you just stroke her, this is a tip for guys, all right? You stroke your wife's face and you say something like, time to get up, time to rise, time to get up. You believe it. They wake up with a smile. They do. It's a nice way to wake up. And I believe that what he's saying is, arise, my love, arise. Come away, my love. When I look at that as even more than just time to get up in the morning, what I look at that is and say, when you fall and you fail, your beloved kinsman redeemer says, time to get up, get back up. It's time to keep going, keep going. And then we have in verse 14, O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see your countenance, let me hear your voice, for sweet is your voice and your countenance is comely. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes within your locks, or hair. Verse 7, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee, there's no blemish in thee. When Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you, it says that you're accepted in the beloved. He loves you that way and sees no spot in you. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, you are beautiful, O my love, as Tisra, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me because they've overcome me. And I've looked at that before and thought, imagine the Lord saying to you, you're overwhelming me with who you are. I love you so much, it overwhelms my heart. Now go back to what I'm saying here. The way he speaks to you, the way he knows how to speak to the most inner part of your being, that's who Jesus is. Because he knows you perfectly. He knows how to perfectly speak to your heart. And the last thing, the reason that he blesses you, and again, this is back to verse 16, when it says, let there be handfuls of purpose drop for her. The reason that God blesses you. See, these were blessings that Boaz was leaving behind for Ruth. Handfuls of purpose. And again, the word of, not on purpose. They were things that were planned by someone other than Ruth. They were some things that were purposed, not by Ruth, but someone else. Maybe they even looked accidentally, or they looked like, well, maybe not for her, but my point is like in life, there's handfuls of purpose every day for us that God is doing things for us. He's blessing us in ways that sometimes we're not even aware of. Sometimes we don't appreciate, but they're always there. If we would take time and stop and look, we would see them. They're handfuls of purpose. And why is the reason that he blesses us? Two reasons. One is because he wants Ruth to fall in love with her. As a man, that's what he's doing. As Jesus, that's why he blesses us. He wants us to fall not in love with his blessings, but with him. When he blesses us, it's supposed to turn us not towards the gift that he's given us or the blessing that he's given us, but him. And a lot of people don't do that. A lot of people turn blessings into idols. They turn them into things that they take for granted. So one, it's so that we would fall more in love with him. And two, and lastly, it's so that it would bring Naomi back to him. It would bring other people back to him. So that when people see the blessings in our life, the love that we proclaim for the Lord, it would draw them back. So you remember Naomi had said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. All of a sudden, this little spark of sweetness has come back in her life. And I just close with this. because I thought of this last time I spoke, but, you know, Naomi was bitter. And I don't know if you've ever experienced times of bitterness. But you know what can make times of bitterness worse? When you're around other bitter people. When you're around other people that are bad influencers. But you know what can make times of bitterness better? When you're around a very, very sweet person. When you're around a very kind and loving person. And that's what Naomi is experiencing here. She's being exposed to Boaz, who's been very, very kind. But she's translating that and interpreting that to mean, God's being kind to me again, showing love to me again, taking away that bitterness and replacing it with a sweetness. And of course, what's going to happen is she's going to be what? The great, great, I think great grandmother of David. She's going to be a relative of the coming Messiah. That they never knew they were coming back to the land of Canaan and they were going to inherit such great blessings from God, that he was going to do this for them and through them. And so all the blessings, all the handfuls of purpose that God gives are that we might love him more and we might be used to draw other people back to him and revive them. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus.